Alrighty, well, we are in 1 Timotheus, 1 Timothy, and this week, as soon as we catch up on the review, verses 8 to 10, we'll be covering the next five verses tonight, verses 11 to 15, and I haven't spent a lot of time gazing at them yet, but I'm assuming there's just five more verses after that. So I'm assuming we'll get done with chapter 1 next week. That's no guarantee. I might get looking into it and see a whole bunch of stuff in one of those verses. But we are getting through 5 tonight. So there's only 5 more to go. So, last week, we shared with you verses 8 through 10 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Let me read them to you. This is what we talked about last week. For we know that the law, talking about Moses' law, this is pretty much true of all laws, but he is talking about Moses' law. He said, the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. There were false teachers in the church there that Paul left behind to correct their doctrine that they were sharing with the church. And it was the Judaized commentators, Bible scholars, use the word Judaizers. These are people that some of them got saved, maybe some didn't, I don't know, but they were hanging out in the church and telling Christians, now that you're saved, you need to keep the law of Moses. So they were trying to convert Gentiles, which simply means non-Jews. They were trying to convert Gentiles to live under something they had never lived under. The law of Moses was for the Jew. And it was a law of covenant, and it was to God's people. There was occasionally some Gentiles involved who proselyted to the Jewish faith. But primarily, the law was a law for the Jews. But now that Paul is reaching out into the non-Jewish areas of the Asia Minor and Europe with the gospel, and many, many converts are coming to know Jesus and churches are being established. Now, here are the Jews. They got, hopefully some of them actually did get saved. I don't know the circumstances, but you know, when you're saved, you tend to bring your baggage with you into church. You know, if you had there's a lot of people who were abused as children. And when they get saved, overnight all that abuse and all the bad effect it has on them doesn't go away. They carry that baggage right into the Christian walk with them, and they have to learn how to walk in victory over that and not live the rest of their life as a victim. So it's very possible some of these got genuinely saved, but they brought their baggage, which in their case would have been Moses' law, with them, thinking they needed to, well, thank you, young man, they needed to get the non-Jewish believers to begin to practice the law of Moses. So Paul said the law is a good thing if you know how to use it, if you use it lawfully, if you know its intent. And they didn't. And so last week we talked some about what the intent of the law was. And then in verses 9 and 10, he said, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. God doesn't write, didn't give Moses the law of Moses to govern perfect people. Perfect people wouldn't need laws. Jesus lived under the law of Moses. He didn't need it. But he came to keep it. By keeping the law of Moses, the law judged him worthy to be our sacrificial lamb. But the law wasn't made for him. It was made for everybody else. Now again, it was given to the Jews. But within the I'm spilling coffee on my paper. But within the law of Moses, it's Lynn's fault. He brought it to me. Within the law of Moses, there were a lot of rules specifically regarding the Jewish faith. But also, there is what we call the moral law of God. And the moral law of God, though, when contained in Moses' law, was given primarily to the Jew. What Moses' law showed us is what God considers right and wrong. And so when it said that we shouldn't commit adultery, we see from that that the God who said, "I am the Lord thy God, I change not," thinks that a man and a woman who are married ought to be loyal to one another. So we learn from that. And so there is a moral law, and in a sense, I think my paper pretty much right. My paper acted like a napkin. But at any rate,
if a man and woman are living together and not married, is that committing adultery too?
Well, it's only adultery if one of them is married. Otherwise, it's fornication. Adultery is fornication, but not all fornication is adultery. Adultery has to have at least one married person involved. But fornication, which includes adultery, is any act of sex that the Word of God doesn't sanction. So, and that makes quite a few of them, because the only act of sex that God sanctions is between a husband and a wife. So every other act of sex is either fornication as a whole, or specifically adultery if at least one of the two is married. So they're both about the same thing. Adultery just saying there's at least one of the two that are married. And anyway, or I shouldn't say one of the two, one of the however many number are involved. Because that age, like this age and every other age, has had all kinds of crazy things going on in the name of sex. So, and God's only sanctioned one thing. So we learn from Moses' law, when the rules that we're reading aren't involving sacrifices and other things of that nature, when they're involving conduct, like if you steal, you should repay. What morality is and so forth, that you should tell the truth, you shouldn't lie about people. Those things, even though they're part of Moses' law, are also in another sense part of the bigger moral law of God that has always been for all people everywhere, and all people everywhere know it intuitively because of their conscience. Intuitively, people grow up knowing they ought to tell the truth. Now, they tell lies from little, but they know they ought to tell the truth. So, but Paul is primarily talking about this concept of Moses' law as a means of justification. Justification means living a life that God will deem just. If I keep enough rules, then I will be just. And he said here, these false teachers don't know anything about what the law of Moses is actually for, and it's not made for the righteous. And then he gives this long list of ungodly people. And so we're going to elaborate on that some more. And we also mentioned last week, before we jump on ahead, let me reread a note I had there. It's under interesting note, under review. I read it last week. Let me read it again. Jesus was born, the scholars tell us, approximately 1,395 years after Moses died. It's approximate. Somewhere in that vicinity. Now, Moses didn't give the law on the day he died. He gave it 40 years earlier when he was 80. So that means if from the time Jesus was born, from the time Moses died was 1,395, Moses gave the law 40 years earlier than that, so now you're up to 1,435 years. In other words, the law, Israel had the law 1,435 years before Jesus was born. But Jesus didn't fulfill the law for another 33 years. When he died on the cross, he instituted a new covenant when he resurrected the third day. So you got to add another 33 years. So that means the law of Moses was in effect from God's perspective. There are those who tell you it's still in effect, but they're wrong. From God's perspective, the law of Moses was in effect when you add the 40 and the 33 for 1,468 years. In Romans 3, we find out verses 10 to 12, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So in 1,468 years of people observing the law of Moses, how many were made right with God? Zero. Now, I don't know about you, but I would think that the law failed. Now, it didn't fail God's intention, but it failed what man thought was God's intention. God's intention was altogether something else. We're going to talk about that tonight. Let's go on to this week's lesson. Verse 11. After Paul is saying that the law is good if you know how to use it lawfully in verse 8, now he says, according, here's what using it lawfully is. He said, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The easy-to-read version renders it, that teaching is part of the good news that our blessed God gave me to tell. In it we see His glory. In other words, Paul said that the way you use the law of Moses lawfully is explained to us in the gospel that I teach. That's where you find out what the law was all about. Paul, in different epistles, explains it in detail. Why God gave us a law that in 1,468 years wouldn't make anybody righteous. Where the law concluded that none of them did good. Now think of the Old Testament heroes. Think of David. Had a heart after God, except for that one time. Well, there was another time when he counted Israel when he wasn't supposed to. But the main one we all know about is Bathsheba. He had a heart after God. But you know what the law says about David? He didn't do good. There's none that doeth good. A little later in that passage in Romans there, it tells us that all of our righteousness is in filthy rags. David had a heart after God, and yet on his best day, everything he did was tainted. Everything. The law is a strict master. You've got to get it right to the letter. And not only do you got to get it right to the letter in action, but in motivation. Why you're doing it. It judges everything. And so because it judges not just what you do, but why you do it, the intent of why you're doing it, because it's judging all that, it says there is none righteous. Was there never anyone that kept most of the rules? Certainly, Moses kept most of the rules. But what does this passage, inspired by the Holy Spirit, say about Moses? He was not righteous. He didn't do good. Can you imagine when you put it in terms of the Moseses and the Elijahs and the Elishas and the Davids and the... Well, we all know about Solomon's problems. You talk about having a woman problem. He had a woman problem. He kept adding to his harem until he's up to 1,000. But the guy had a gift from God. But on his best day, there's none that do is righteous. No, not one. 1,468 years of the law in effect. judging all of its folk that are living under it. The law concludes every single last one of them doeth bad and is not righteous. If there's nothing to do with good, that means they're doing bad, right? So, that's what the law says about people. And we have people wanting to put us back under the law? It was a failure in the sense of what they think the law is about. Now, it wasn't a failure. It did exactly what God intended it to do. We'll get into that in a moment. All right. So, Paul's saying, to use the law lawfully, you got to go to the gospel to see what the law was for. In the New Testament, God reveals to us if the law was such an abstract failure in getting anyone to live right, then God must have had another purpose for the law, and you have to go to the gospel. You don't find out what that purpose is in the Old Testament. You find out in the new revelation, the New Testament, what God's purpose for the law was. All right, so what's Paul telling us? You've got to go to the gospel. What else does the gospel show us? When I say what else, I'm saying it shows us there's none righteous, no, not one. But what else does the law show us? The gospel show us concerning the law. Look at Romans 5:20. I got it in two versions there, the King James and the easy-to-read version. Romans 5:20, moreover the law entered. Talking about way back in Moses' day, when Moses was about 80 years old, delivered Israel out of Egypt and climbed him up on a mountain and received the Ten Commandments, and thereon out he kept getting more and more additions to the law of God. So he said, moreover, the law entered, now listen to what he said, that the offense, or the offense, or the breaking of the rules. The law entered that the offense, or the offense, might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's in the King James, that same verse in the easy-to-read version. The law was brought in so that more people would sin the way Adam did. But where sin increased, there was even more of God's grace. Now, the law of Moses came along to show us that we're all sinners in need of a Savior. That's why the law came. If you're not a sinner, you don't need saved. Jesus didn't need a Savior. Yeah, you had to not need one to be one. Jesus didn't need a Savior. Outside of Him, guess how many of us need a Savior? Everyone who has ever walked on planet Earth, except Jesus, was back then and is today in need of a Savior. All right, so look at Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatsoever the law, what things soever the law saith. Paul's saying, he's teaching us something very important here. He's saying the law does a lot of talking. And whatever it's saying, alright, whatsoever things the law saith. It says to a particular group of people. Listen to what it said. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Romans is an one. I tell you, I wish I could teach Romans once a year, but the problem is, I couldn't teach Romans in 52 weeks. So I couldn't teach it once a year. It's an amazing book. The first few verses of chapter 1, of, hi, how you doing? And then he starts getting into things like, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So he's saying, I'm not ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ. And then that's verse 16 in chapter 1, then verse 17. For therein what? Therein the gospel. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for therein, in that message we call the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, for it is written, the just shall live by faith. So Paul's telling his Roman readers, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's telling me how to get right with God. For therein in the gospel, not the law. The law told me I'm a sinner. The gospel comes along and says, amen to the law. You are a sinner. But here's the good news. This gospel message tells you how to get right with God. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. You can't find how to be right with God in the Old Testament. You've got to get into the New Testament and understand that that's where this good news about Jesus is, where we discover the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God means how I can be right with God. What I have to do to get God to look at me as righteous. Verse 17 said, here's what I got to do. Walk by faith. Believe what he said. Got to put my faith in Jesus. Amen? So that's good news. Verse 16, 17. Not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is going to tell me how to be right with God. And then, man, shifts gears. Verse 18 tells me why. Verse 18 to 32, the rest of that chapter, tells me why I need to get right with God. It tells me how rotten we all are. For the wrath of God is revealed, it says. It said we're doing stuff that ticks God off. And it talks about it from verses 18 to 32. Now, Paul is a wise writer. He knows that though he's the apostle to the Gentiles, there's Jews in every church he starts. Now he's starting churches in the Gentile, the non-Jewish community. But Jews were spread abroad because of persecution. And so there were some Jews in every church. And so he knew that there were not only Gentiles in Rome, but there were also Jews in Rome. And he knew that some of those Jews were in the churches in Rome, the Christian church, wherever they met. And he also knew that if copies were made of this epistle, some of the unsaved Jews would be reading it. So he's wise. It's easier to make your point to someone if you can get them to agree with you to start with. He is primarily, in verses 18 to 32, telling us how rotten all of us non-Jews are. Talking about us non-Jews. The Jews, because they had the law of God, thought they were all that and then some. And here's what they thought about the rest of us in the world. We were sinner dogs. Gentile dogs. We were sinners. So Paul starts this letter in the last half of chapter 1, where every Jew in that church that heard this would be saying amen loud when that letter was being read to them. That's right. Those Gentiles are dogs. They're nothing but sinners. Amen. Preach it, Paul. And then he gets to chapter 2 and talks right to the Jew. He says in verse 1, because of what I just said in chapter 1, that all those Gentiles are sinners. Here's how he starts chapter 2. Therefore, to the Jew talking now, thou art inexcusable, whosoever you are that judgeth another. For wherein thou judgest another, you condemn yourself, for you do the very same thing. He's saying, you Jews are getting all haughty and amening me because the Gentiles are called sin. I'm calling the Gentiles sinners, but wait a minute. You're doing this thing, these things I just listed just like they are. And then he attacks their ideology. It isn't having the law that makes you right with God. It's keeping the law. Throughout chapter 2, that's what he's telling them. Having it. Look, at we got the law. He said, that's not cutting it. The law doesn't make you right with God. You'd have to keep the whole thing to be right with God. So now he gets into chapter 3. And he said, here's the problem with the law. It declares there's nobody right. There's nobody righteous with God by keeping rules. Not one, anyway. So he's telling us that in verse 19 of chapter 3, whatever the law says, it says to those under the law. So he's saying, you Jewish readers, the law, all these rules in the law was talking to you. Now why was God doing that? What was God doing with the law? You Jews already knew that all the non-Jews were sinners. They were worshiping idols. They were living outside of the law of God. They were doing hideous, horrible things. You knew they were sinners. God gave you the law to let you know you're a sinner. Verse 19 says, so that the whole world might be guilty before God. That's how you use the law lawfully. The law is good if you use it lawfully. If you understand its intent. We Gentiles, outside of the covenant of God in the Old Testament, would have known we were sinners if we ever come to believe in the God of Israel. We were on the outside looking in. But the Jews thought they were all that because they had the law. So the New Testament comes along. The gospel is the therein we find out what how to get right with God. And in that gospel we find out the only purpose the law served was to show you you're a sinner that needs saved. That's the intent of the law. You are a sinner that needs saved. And we Gentiles, who, I tell you, the two things that troubled the first century church, the two biggest false doctrines, are alive and well in the American church in America today. One of them was you got to keep all the rules to get to heaven. Legalism. Alive and well in some of the churches in America today. And then the other one is, oh, God's really a good God. He didn't care what you do. He understands. That's license. So you have legalism and you have license. That's what Paul and other apostles wrote to correct, primarily those two excesses. Legalism was way over here on the pendulum. Got to keep the rules or you can't go to heaven. And when they finally started learning grace, that pendulum didn't stop down here in the middle where it should have stopped. It swung way over to here. Since we're not under rules, we can just live any way we want. God understands we're only human. He doesn't mind if we sin a little with you people. And you've heard me say it before, you're not only human. You are human, but you're not only human. You're a human with the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of you. God is in you. Don't say you're only human when God is inside of you. That makes you a whole lot more than only human. Amen? So, what's he saying here to you and I? He's saying that's what the law is for, is to demonstrate to the Jew that they too need to be saved, just like the non-Jew. All right. So he said, that's the gospel message that was committed to my trust. Now listen to what he says in verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. For he has counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. All right. What ministry did God put Paul into? Well, he put him into the ministry of preaching the gospel. He's already identified that in verse 11. Now, But he goes on to say, the reason God he's preaching the gospel is because God counted him faithful. So I want to examine that. What do you mean God counted Paul faithful? When God saved Paul, he was brutalizing Christians. He was arresting them, beating them, throwing them in jail, and seeing some of them, like Stephen, stoned to death. That's what Paul was doing. Does that sound like he was faithful to you? So what does that mean, that God counted him faithful? 1 Corinthians 7:25 has a similar phrase in it, teaching another doctrine here that we're not going to elaborate on tonight because it's not part of our subject, but then he gets to a similar statement. In 1 Corinthians 7, he's talking about marriage, and there's a lot of persecution going on. Christians are dying. So he said it would be better if you're not married to stay single. In essence, he was hinting that it would be a terrible thing to have someone torturing your wife to get you to deny Christ. Or your husband. So, if you're not married in this kind of a time, you're probably better off because you can just grit your teeth and die for Christ. But it'd be a lot easier for you to die for Christ than to watch them kill one of your children or your wife. So he's saying you're probably better off not getting married as because of the current time, which was a time of persecution. But here's what that verse says, verse 25 in 1 Corinthians 7. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. In other words, he's saying, God didn't give me some specific thing to write here. Then he went on, yet I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. What Paul is saying there, the reason this is relevant to our discussion tonight, what Paul is saying when he said God counted him faithful to preach the gospel, he's saying what makes him faithful is the mercy of God. God has made him faithful. Paul didn't make himself faithful. Paul wasn't saying God is allowing me to preach the gospel because I'm such a good guy. He looked at me, gives a little nudge to Gabriel and said, isn't that Paul something? He's just such a nice guy. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is God counted me faithful. God breathed faithfulness to do this into me. God created, by a supernatural work of grace, faithfulness to do this. Now I'm going to tell you, I would to God that I could stand up here and tell you that I'm faithful in every area of my life. I can't say that. But I can tell you the Holy Spirit has breathed into me a faithfulness for the gospel. I'm going to preach the gospel and teach the gospel in a precise, concise way. And got nothing to do with me. I didn't figure anything out. When I look at the Word, God shows me stuff because of the ministry He's calling me to. He's called me to. Got nothing to do with me. I'm not up here preaching because I'm the best guy in the room. That'd be Lynn. I'm right behind, but I'm not the best guy in the room. That's not why I'm preaching. I'm preaching because God wants me to preach. Got nothing to do with me. And if there's any truth of grace that I see, it certainly doesn't have anything to do with my intellect, doesn't have anything to do with my personal faithfulness. It has to do with something that is God-breathed. God causes me to see some things. That's what Paul was saying. God has counted me faithful. He has breathed something into me. He's counted it. He said, in a creative word, Paul is faithful. And it created something in Paul where he was willing to die. Am I that faithful? I won't know until someone points a gun at me. Paul already knew it. I can't tell you I already know it. Paul already knew it. But I have a hunch. But I'm going to be honest with you, going back to what we were talking about a moment ago. It'd be a lot easier if they were pointing a gun at me than if they were pointing a gun at Barb. Because Barb's so feisty, she'd say, if you deny God, I will beat the snot out of you. That's what she'd be telling me. And I might be faithful just out of sheer fear of Barb. I don't know. But the point I'm getting at is, this I know. The things I teach. Now, I tell you all the time, don't believe anything because I say it. I mean that from the bottom of my heart. It doesn't do you any good if you believe it because I say it. You got to get involved in this. Say, Lord, show me. But I, because I'm human, I'll never say 100%. But when it comes to the gospel portion of what I preach, I'm 99% certain I'm right. I don't care what some radio preacher is preaching something different. I don't care. It doesn't move me because I am convinced of this. Now, I get away from the gospel, teach some other things, I get a little more hesitant. You say, what do you mean get away from the gospel? The gospel isn't the whole New Testament. It's a part of the New Testament that explains to us what the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ means to us. That's the gospel. But then there's other things. Water baptism is a different part. I teach it different than the Church of Christ. Maybe I'm 70% sure that I'm right and they're wrong. See, there's a difference there because they show you a lot of scriptures too. But nobody can rightly divide the Word of God and mess this gospel up. It's in all Paul's writings. You'd have to skip Paul to miss the gospel if you're a sincere Bible teacher. And a lot of people are somehow doing that. Alright, so Paul said God counted me faithful. And he explained that term by saying it was the mercy of God. Alright, will you flip your page over? 1 Corinthians, we're going to elaborate on that more. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 9 and 10. Paul said this. He's almost done with the Corinthian letter. There's 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians. He's up to chapter 15. He's talking about the resurrection of the dead in a big majority of chapter 15. And the things he says to build on that. He says things like, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then we of all men are most miserable. He says if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ died in vain. He says things like that. Then he talks about the coming rapture. But here is what I want to turn your attention to tonight. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. Paul said, I am the least of the apostles. When Paul went down to Jerusalem to present his version of the gospel to the apostles in Jerusalem, he was wanting their okay. He was wanting him to say, you're entirely right. But he made it certain that I don't care what they say. I know I'm preaching the Word of God. And so when he's saying stuff like that, he's talking about Peter, James, John, Andrew, Bartholomew. He wanted them to say amen. And they did. Because they knew it was the right thing he was preaching. But he said they added nothing to it. This is from God. So Paul was not intimidated by the other apostles. And yet he says in verse 9, I am the least of the apostles. He is not saying because I wasn't there at the feet of Jesus like they were. Not saying that. He goes on to say, here's the reason I'm the least of the apostles. That I'm not meet to be called an apostle. In other words, he said, I don't deserve the title. Here's why. because I persecuted the church of God. I personally believe that was the thorn in Paul's side, that the devil assigned a demon to follow Paul around everywhere and remind him of these people that he loves so much now. He threw some of their fathers and mothers, their children, in prison. He beat some of their relatives. He persecuted the church of God. God had showed him so much that he said God had to do something to keep me humble, and so he gave me a thorn in the flesh. He said there was a messenger of Satan buffeting him. And I believe this was the buffet. It just needled him. I persecuted these people. He said, I don't deserve the title. So when he looked inward, all he seen was unworthiness, which is okay. I don't deserve the title pastor. I certainly don't deserve the title Christian. These are all given to us in spite of us. Amen. We'll get to that as we begin wrapping this up. But here's what I want you to see. He said, I'm the least of the apostles, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I don't deserve to be called a preacher because I used to persecute these people that I love. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all these other apostles. Now, I just have a hunch what that means. I can't tell you this with certainty. But they were all apostles to the Jews. The amount of their travel was more limited. It was a smaller area. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. He faced many more risks. He was crossing seas. He was traveling great distances on land and being confronted with robbers. I mean, so to me, that was the more abundant labor. They were working just as hard to reach the Jews as Paul was to reach the Gentiles. I don't think he was comparing it that way. But he said there was a grace in me, and it wasn't bestowed on me in vain because I really worked at this gospel. And then he said, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So this is saying again, none of this is me. I worked hard to get the gospel as far reaching as I could get it, to the ends of the world that I know. Worked hard to do it, strenuously. Provided for myself by making tents. Did all kinds of stuff. But he said, it wasn't an inward energy that I had. It was the grace of God pushing me on. And again, we talk about two sides of grace here. God's divine favor, which is the normal side we think about. We don't deserve His favor, but He gives it to us. But then Paul's saying here, God's divine enabling. It wasn't me doing it. It was God's grace empowering me to do it. So all this he's saying, he said God counted me faithful to preach the gospel. He's not saying that I'm such a good guy that God picked me. He's saying what he's saying in all these other areas. I'm being faithful because of the work of God in me. The work of God isn't in me because I'm faithful. Rather, I'm being faithful because of the work of God in me, the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. All right? Now, Philippians 2. I'm sharing more verses outside of our text than I normally do. But Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, I want you to catch this. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my absence only, but now much more in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now when it says work out your own salvation, it's not saying you get saved by doing works. That would dispute everything Paul said. Paul said, blessed is a man who is counted righteous without works. Romans 4 is all about the fact that we are saved without good works. So what's he saying then when he's saying here that work out my salvation with fear and trembling? Does that mean that I had to get up tomorrow and look like this, that God could strike me dead any minute? I'm in fear and trembling. What do you want me to do today? Is that what that's saying? There is what theologians call reverential fear of God. You know God is fanatically in love with you, but you reverence Him because of who He is. But when He's saying, work out your salvation, I am saved. What's He saying? You have to study the verses beginning with verse 1. The first four verses of that chapter said, if there's anything spiritual happening in you, get along with one another. This is in Philippians. We'll get into that later on in this study. We'll get into it in more detail. For four verses, he said, if there's anything spiritual happening in you, then live for each other instead of yourself. Get along. Yeah. And then he gives a supreme example beginning in verse 5. He said, have the mind of Christ. Think like He thought. He didn't think about Himself. He thought about us. He left heaven, became human to save us. He said that's where the Christian experience should carry us, to think like Jesus thought. It isn't about me. It's about me thinking of you. So that's where the gospel is supposed to go. And so after he takes us through this process, he said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And one commentator put it this way. It's like a math problem. 7 + 8 = You got to carry that math problem to its logical conclusion. That's what Paul is saying here. If something spiritual is happening in your life, do what Jesus did and put others first. Work out your salvation. Carry it to its logical conclusion. That's where God wants you living. Where it's not all you. It's about you and the body being a blessing to others. Work it out to its logical conclusion. But here's the main reason I put verse 12 in there, so I could include verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The contemporary English version, God is working in you to make you willing and able to obey Him. Everything Paul was doing, he was doing because God was putting the desire in him to do it, to preach the gospel, and then the power to carry out that desire, the Holy Ghost power to carry out that desire. That's what God was doing to Paul, and that's what He does with you and me. God gives you the desire to live right. Why do you think you beat yourself up when you sin? Because God is working in you to will. He wants you to live right. Now the revelation we need is to understand that with that desire to live right, God gives us a Holy Ghost ability to live right, which cometh by faith, by believing what He says. Amen? So that's what Paul's saying. I'm carrying the gospel not because I'm a good guy, but because God is giving me this great desire to get to the far reaches of the planet, tell them about Jesus, and He's empowering me, making a way for me to do it. And here's the amazing thing, verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. Now I'm going to tell you something. Everybody who's out here running from God in America today, whether they're an atheist, whether they're an avowed sinner, they think they're living their own life, they're doing it ignorantly. If you had any brains, you'd live for God. My brother's an atheist. If he had any brains, he'd live for God. I love him to death. He's stupid. If he had any sense, he'd live for God. So Paul said, I was a rotten guy. I read you another verse where he said, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. Now he's telling us here. He's saying, before God called me, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was injurious. I didn't deserve anything from God. Now, I'm not, I hope you take that home and read some of those notes, because I'm not going to have time. But verses 14 and 15, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. In other words, every one of us ought to accept this as divine truth. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul said that's an indisputable gospel fact. Every Christian ought to accept it as fact. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, why is that so important? Paul's saying, God's enabled me to preach the gospel, but I'm not worthy. I was a blasphemer. But you see, that's okay. Because the truth of the gospel is this. Jesus didn't come to save the righteous, or call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Yeah. The gospel doesn't work with folks who think they're okay. The gospel is only effective for people who become aware of how stinking, rotten, and disgusting they are before a holy God. On your best day, all your righteousness is as filthy rag. The gospel message is, I'm hopelessly lost. There's nothing I could do to save myself. There's some verses there to tell you that. Don't have time to read them. There's nothing I could do to help myself. Hopelessly lost. If we don't get that, then we don't get the sense, my God, I need you to save me. As long as we keep this nonsensical idea that God grades on the curve, I'm better than my neighbor. My neighbor might not make it, but I'm a pretty good guy. I will. Now, I'm going to tell you something. When Paul's saying all this about a blasphemer, he was a Pharisee. And there were a lot of other Pharisees that thought he was a pretty good guy. He was doing pretty good stuff, trying to stick his foot down that caulk called the Christian faith, trying to stop it in his track. He was a good guy. And there's hardly nobody on this planet that can't find at least one person that'll think they're a good guy. I can find people that think I'm a good guy. But the truth is, I am hopelessly lost without Jesus. Hopelessly lost. And if I don't get that, then I don't get the gospel. I have to understand. If I don't get that, then all this perimeter stuff comes into play. Like when the faith movement tells me, why would the world want what you have if you're broke? I had someone ask me that one time. Why would the world? I thought, my God, we're not a country club. People shouldn't run to us to hear the gospel because they want to pay their car payment. They should run to us to hear the gospel because they want to flee the wrath to come. Because there is no other way than Jesus to heaven. None. And when we don't understand that, we pervert the gospel and make it something it isn't. The love of money is the root of all evil, for God's sake. Amen? And so we get this idea that we got to shine in our new car and in our new house and in our new whatever so the world will want what we got. The only thing I want the world to want that I got is Jesus. And Paul said, I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's the only saving message of the gospel. There is none other, and it doesn't work till people know they're sinners. That's how you use the law lawfully. The law shows us we're sinners. Doesn't show us how to get right with God. It shows us that we need to get right with God. The gospel shows us how to get right with God. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from heaven.